With this tape, we begin a new series called Beloved Pagan, Keeping the Church Honest. It's a 10-part series from the chapel services at Reformed Theological Seminary. This tape contains part one, the gift of reality, and part two, the gift of honesty.
I'm beginning a new series, and the series is called Beloved Pagan, Keeping the Church Honest. And if you're looking for a text for the entire series, don't look at it. Unless you're a Baptist, you'll never find it until after I read it. But it's Psalm 46:10, and this is the key text, "Be still, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." One of the gifts that Reformed folks have, and it's the gift that we give to the entire body of Christ, is our doctrine of the sovereignty of God. It's a wonderful and it's a precious gift. It's not a stone we throw at other Christians. It is a gift we bring as our part of the body of Christ. But sometimes, as with some of the other Reformed doctrines, we believe it only in a certain way. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God as it relates to your sanctification, to the seminary, to church? Of course you do, but do you believe in the sovereignty of God as it relates to MTV and Bill Clinton and Bosnia and Roman Catholics and dispensationalists and Pentecostals and charismatics and people who are Arminian? God's sovereignty does not stop at the door of a Reformed church. And sometimes we fail to apply the amazing, unbelievable, mind-blowing implications of the sovereignty of God in our own lives. As most of you know, I do a weekly television program with Tony Campolo. Tony is so far to the left in left field that the socialists can't even hit a ball there. And I'm so far to the right that I am thoroughly convinced that the American Revolution was a communist plot. We don't agree on anything. And I don't understand, Tony. I never have understood political liberals or theological liberals, even though I have been both at times in my life before I had an attack of sanity. But I want you to know I don't understand. But I have sort of an insight, and let me tell you what I think. I do not believe that Tony, who loves Jesus with all of his heart, who is as faithful as any man that I know, and who's as wrong as any man that I know, I don't believe that Tony really understands the doctrine of radical and pervasive depravity. He's essentially an optimist. I'm essentially a pessimist. I wake up in the morning and say, "Lord, help me to get through this day without killing anybody, without doing something so bad that you can't fix it, and enable me to get back to this bed still loved by you." Tony wakes up in the morning and he says, "Lord, what kind of neat stuff are we going to do today?" And I've decided that Tony is right. And I'm not going to clarify, I'm going to repent. And this series is an effort at repentance. God, what kind of neat stuff are you going to do today? Unfortunately, as I've discovered, as I've worked on this series, some of the neat stuff God does, most of us would not call neat. This summer, I taught an MBA course, the microphone, at our Charlotte campus on communicating to postmoderns. And then here in Orlando, I taught a D-Men course on doing pastoral ministry in a postmodern context. I assumed when I first started working on the material for those courses, reading dozens of books and articles, that it would be my responsibility in both contexts to simply show how we can counter the horrible drift of our culture. I suspected when I began to work on those particular courses that it would not be an altogether pleasant task. But do you know what I discovered? I found myself rejoicing at some of the most sinful, depraved, rebellious, anti-authoritarian stuff I have ever heard in my entire life. Not only that, I found myself cheering for the bad guys. Listen to me. I'm convinced that the church is in great danger of becoming an boorish, irrelevant, simple, sweet, nice, kind, and that's it. And Jesus died to give us so much more. I'm convinced that our postmodern culture, with all of its banalities, its sin, and its in-your-face anger, is God's gift to the church. Just as Roman paganism was, in the first century, God's gift to the church. We're here for them. In fact, we're called to contextualize the gospel. In Wayfarers Ministries newsletter, they had a list of things describing how you can know if you're a missionary or a mission kid. Let me read some of them to you. You know you're a missionary or a mission kid if you speak two languages but can't spell them either. You know you're a mission kid when someone brings up a team and you get the wrong sport. You know you're a mission kid when you can cut grass with a machete but can't get the lawnmower started. You know you're a mission kid when you know that a furlough is not a vacation, and my favorite. You know you're a mission kid when you watch nature documentaries on television and think about how good that would be if it were fried. The truth is, there has never been a time in history when there was more a necessity to contextualize the gospel than in our time. But if you think that's all I'm saying, you've misunderstood. If you think I'm going to be saying simply what we've all said for so long, and that is that we got to speak in their language, then you've misunderstood what I'm saying. I want to talk about the necessity of asking what God is doing in the culture to which we are sent, and how that in itself speaks to us truths that we need to know. Perhaps you're saying, Steve, you always push the envelope a bit, but you're outside the envelope now. You have moved into the la-la land of heresy. For those of you who think that, I'm simply going to take some time to read you some of dozens of passages of Scripture that we're going to be dealing with over this series. Genesis 50:20, Joseph comments to his brothers, and we've quoted it, but we haven't assumed the implications of it. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. 2 Chronicles 35:22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of a non-covenantal pagan king by the name of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout his kingdom. Isaiah 44:24-28. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward, makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry your rivers, who says to that pagan, non-covenantal king Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple of your foundation shall be laid. Mark 9:40. Jesus said, for he who is not against us is on our side. The Talmud says that beggars are God's gift to Jews, for it stirs up in them the gift and the attribute and the occasion for charity. I would suggest that in a similar way, pagans are God's gift to the church. A friend of mine once told me that she found that the most difficult thing in life is to know which bridge to cross and which bridge to burn. folks, we've been burning the wrong bridges, and we're going to talk about it enough. This series, and this isn't chiseled in concrete, I may change it as I go along, consists of 10 subjects. The gifts that the pagans bring to us if we're willing to accept them. The pagan gift of reality, the pagan gift of honesty, the pagan gift of powerlessness, the pagan gift of freedom, the pagan gift of stories, the pagan gift of hostility, the pagan gift of power, the pagan gift of compassion, the pagan gift of resolution, and the pagan gift of revival. A listener that I like a lot gave me a story this week, and everybody I've told it to has heard it, and maybe you have, but I haven't. There was a magician on a cruise ship who had a great show, and he didn't have to find new tricks because the cruise ship would change every week, and he had a new audience. But he did have a problem. The problem was that the captain of the ship had a parrot. And the parrot would watch the magic show, learn the tricks, and reveal the tricks to the audience. The parrot would say, it's a different hat. The parrot would say, all of the cards are aces of spades. He would say, the rabbit is under the table, and that irritated the magician a whole lot. But after all, it was the captain's parrot, and so he learned to live with the problems he had been given. And then one day, there was a terrible storm, a hurricane, and the ship was sunk. And the parrot and the magician found themselves clinging to the same log. They looked at each other for days, and finally the parrot broke the silence. All right, he said, I give up. What did you do with the ship? Sometimes it's all tricks and games, and then reality breaks in. Sometimes we're having a lot of fun with our theological games, and then he comes. Sometimes the pagans just won't leave us alone. God is sovereign. It is his gift. Case in point, Luke 7, 36 through 50, and that is a long text, and even Presbyterians will find it before I finish it. So if you have your Bible and you want to turn to it, let me read it to you. Luke writes as follows, then one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat, and behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to pay, he freely forgave both of them. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who was forgiven more. And Jesus said to him, you have rightly judged. Then Jesus turned to the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. All right, let me show you some things. The first and most salient most obvious point about the entire text that I just read to you is that the only honest person at the Christian dinner party was a pagan. The only person who understood, the only person who was honest at the Christian dinner party was a pagan. Luke 7:37, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus was there, sat at table, in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. And then look at the 39th verse. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now I'm going to give you a principle, and it's an important one. Listen to this. There is a direct and inverse correlation between the level of truth and the closed nature of a subculture. Let me say it again. Slower, for the slower among us. There is a direct and inverse correlation between the level of truth and the closed nature of any subculture. To wit, the more insulated a subculture is, the less truth will be extant. We have an emperor has a nice new set of clothes syndrome going on in the church. You remember the fairy tale. Some con men had conned the emperor. Had told him that he had this fine, wonderful, new suit. And he had nothing on. And everybody else said, how beautiful the king looks, except a kid who said, he's naked. He's really naked. In this case, the prostitute was the one. If the Bible is true, and I assume that it is, the pagan was not the only sinner at the party. He was the only one who was honest enough to face that fact. Those of you who are listening to this on tape will not understand. People here will know the person about whom I'm speaking. There is a very famous Christian in our city, known by almost all the Christian community, who did some very bad stuff. Or at least has been accused of doing some very bad stuff. He asked me to be present at his trial, and I thought about the public relations implications of that and decided no, but I have some people around me who are honest enough to keep me honest and tell me that I'm no better than he is. And so I showed up at his trial. The people at his church, and to be perfectly honest with you, they're Pentecostals, and Presbyterians don't often associate with Pentecostals. They came en masse to support a brother, and they thought he was guilty. In the parking lot, they said, Steve, aren't you a Presbyterian? And I said, yes. And they said, what in the world are you doing here? And I replied, we in Presbyterian churches believe in a doctrine called radical and pervasive depravity. But if we find any, we kick you out. Isn't it true? Can we talk? I'm a sinner. And sometimes a bad one. And sometimes I'm so ashamed. You too? Sometimes I'm so afraid that what I think is true isn't, and what I'm doing isn't what he told me to do. I stay awake at night. You too? Sometimes I wonder how God can love me. You too? I don't know about you, but I'm tired of lying about it. That's the reality that is sometimes the gift of a pagan. And secondly, I want you to know not only that the pagan was the only honest person in the party, I want you to notice that her presence was the only redeeming value at the party. Luke 7:40-43, and Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. And then Jesus followed with the wonderful teaching of the two who have been forgiven and the one who is forgiven the most, loving the most. Since I'm giving out principles, let me give you another one. If pagans never break up Christian parties, the party gets dull and irrelevant. You say it again. If pagans never break up Christian parties, the party gets dull and irrelevant. You ever think that you're here for them, that the whole reason for the seminary, for fellowship, for the love of the brethren? It's for him and for them. That the study of theology, that our worship, that our programs, that our evangelism, that our stewardship, that all of that is for him and for them. Ever since I started talking about how many so-and-so's does it take to change a light bulb, and I said it on the air, man, I've gotten 100 billion additions to that particular list. Let me give you one that you may not have heard. How many Calvinists does it take to change a light bulb? None. God has ordained when the light bulb will go on, and Calvinists do not change light bulbs. They simply read out the instructions and trust that the light bulb will change itself. We had the Billy Graham Crusade in South Florida. We had Operation Andrew, and you were supposed to find 5 people who were unbelievers and pray for them, and then invite them to the crusade. I'm ashamed to tell you this. I didn't know one pagan. I didn't know a single pagan I could invite. That's not true now. And I like some of them better than I like you. And the parties are not so dull anymore. Thirdly, the pagan lady was not only the only honest person and the only redeemed value at the dinner party. I would have you note that the pagan was the only one whose tradition had not blinded her to Jesus. Luke 7:44-46, then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. Parenthetically, you didn't understand that my feet were holy. You gave me no, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss because you didn't realize that it would be the kiss on the cheek of God. But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil because your tradition didn't blind you to the reality that this head is the head of the Son of God. And yet she anointed my feet with fragrant oil. John wrote, he came to his own, but his own received him not. He still is. And they still are. Sometimes we get so bound with the regulative principle, not of worship, but of life, that we never break out and see the one who would probably be more comfortable in a bar than in a church. I one time in a church, and people weren't altogether happy with the suggestion. I one time suggested that we ought to cancel the worship services, all of the meetings of the elders and the deacons and the official boards of the church, the women in the church, the Sunday school, all of the youth groups and choir practice, and that we be still and see if God had left the building. We're not going to do that because we need this job, but the truth is sometimes it would be good to check. There's a danger that our tradition can make us not altogether different from the Pharisee that Jesus had to teach instead of the prostitute that Jesus wanted to love. And then I got one final point. It's really short. Not only was the pagan the only honest one, the only redeeming value, and the only one who could see, the pagan was the object about which Jesus taught the reality that was needed by God's covenant people. Look at Luke 7:47. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. That's what it's about, guys. That's it. It's not about religion. It's not about spirituality. It's not about theology. It's not about church. It's for sinners. And it's for you. And that's our message. And it ought to be sung on the housetops. It ought to be sung everywhere. But we're so busy about other tasks that it's easy to forget sometimes. Steve and Barbara Musto were friends of mine. They sang with the Billy Graham Association. We had them at the church that I served in Boston. And I loved Steve and Barbara a lot when they moved to Coral Ridge Presbyterian and were fully involved on the staff there. I was so glad because they were near and I was in Miami. And then God, for some reason I will never understand, and about which I often rebel, called Steve home to be with himself. When I was told, I wept, because I love Steve a whole lot. But he has a legacy, and his legacy is in his children. And about one, I would tell you a story. Her name is Beth. Beth Musto Jones. A friend of mine was telling me last week that when she was a little girl of five, they were having a dinner party in the Musto home. And her mother, Barbara, said, "Honey, run up, it's time to go to bed." And so she went upstairs and was gone about 5 minutes. And then she appeared at the top of the stairs in her pajamas. And she shouted down to everybody at the dinner party, "Hey, I'm going to say my prayers. Anybody want anything?" "Guys, I'm going to say my prayers, and you should too. And yes, we should want something. We should ask Him to give us the reality that can only come from engagement with a pagan world. Jesus and a pagan whore told me to tell you that. You think about that. Amen." Hi, this is Steve Brown again with a thought on how you can help all of us at Sea Life make the most of this teaching ministry. I'm asking for your help by requesting that you pass along these cassette messages. It's a natural part of the Great Commission by helping to spread the teaching of God's Word. You could share them with a friend, an associate, or someone on a prayer list. You could donate them to your church or community library. You might want to send them to a missionary on the field or give them to a retirement or convalescent center. Anything you do to keep them in circulation may be used by the Father in ways that just might mean more to someone somewhere than you or I will ever know. Thanks a lot.